The sun, and until it's setting, from the rising of the sun, and until it's setting, let the servants of the Lord live in peace together. Let the servants of the Lord live in peace together. From the rising of the sun and until its setting, let the servants of the Lord live in peace together again. From the rising of the sun and until its setting, let the servants of the Lord live in peace together. From the rising of the sun and until its setting, let the servants of the Lord live in peace together. From the rising of the sun and until its setting, let the servants of the Lord live in peace together.
Bishop Oscar Romero in 1979 to write a people's mass. And this is the entrance hymn from that mass. It's got some really interesting imagery. The Spanish in the end of the second line, cada cual con su taburete. My understanding of taburete is it's a little peasant's stool. And people are, what he's saying is that even peasants with their stools are invited to bring them up to the table. And it's this vision of everybody being welcome for the meal. And in the verses, especially the third and fourth verses, God has called us to work together and to share everything that we have. It's for this reason that Guillermo was exiled to Nicaragua for 10 years. He had death threats on his life for writing this mass. And I just think about what would it be like to be in that situation, to have written an entrance mass for a song and then have your life threatened because of it. And what would it be like to sing that every Sunday? But he's back in El Salvador now, doing more music, and has written another mass. And it's a very different situation, yet still difficult in El Salvador. But we'll sing this as our entrance right this morning. Oh, you
want to
do that?
I'll just quickly line up the Spanish and then read it along as best you can. Vamos todos al banquete.
Vamos todos al banquete.
A la mesa de la creación.
A la mesa de la creación.
Cada cual con su taburete.
Cada cual con su taburete.
Tiene un puesto.
Tiene un puesto.
Y una misión.
Y una misión.
Tiene un puesto y una misión.
Tiene un puesto y una misión.
Good. Make your way through. Move right on through those vowels. Vámonos, muchachos. Vamos todos a banquete.
This morning, but I'm going to ask, I didn't prepare anybody for this, but I want to have the circle sort of closed. The easiest way to do this is ask the other people on the team to come up and sit by me and sort of give me moral support. So if you just pull, is that okay? Just pull the chairs up.
This is a different one for me to talk about today. And I didn't bring my tape recorder. I was just figuring, if God doesn't want this to be remembered, the power will go down. Leave it in God's hands. Which frees me up from responsibility to some degree. But I don't like this idea of one person sitting here and then sort of this group here. And I like it as much as possible to sort of make it like this. And if he tries to move his chair, I feel we're going to show you what one of our planning meetings is like. Partly is I care passionately about the Eucharist, but my journey has been sort of like the boat on the fjords. I grew up in an ALC church in southern Minnesota that had Eucharist four times a year. Was that, why has everybody got their mouth open? Wasn't that typical?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I thought that was pretty normal. Yeah, Minnesota. I don't know what happened out here. I mean, I didn't know there was any church but the Lutheran church growing up. There was an ALC church on one side of town and an LCA church on the other side of town, and they did not talk to each other. And one of them bought hymnal supplement in 1991, so the other one bought with one voice because they didn't want the same supplement. They wanted to make clear that they weren't in the same church. And we had a Catholic family move to town when I was in ninth grade. And it was a really big deal. It was. And within 8 years, there were three daughters that all married Lutherans, and that pretty much wiped them out. And when Methodists moved to town or Presbyterians, they joined the Lutheran Church, because that was the option to them. But then, after I'd been in England for a year after college, I came and worked in a Catholic church for 12 years. So I experienced a very different experience of Eucharist. I remember the night before my confirmation, walking home from school and going into the church. I mean, this is kind of an odd thing to confess, but you know, it's been enough time so I can do this now. I remember going up to this altar, the railing, and kneeling down and feeling like I was shaking. I was thinking about this immense thing I was going to experience and wondering whether I was worthy. I was, you know, a teenager, and I think I had the normal hormones, and it was sort of like, but the normal hormones can make a lot of teenagers feel really guilty at times. So I was debating about whether I was going to be struck dead or something. It was pretty awesome for me, and we would go to communion seven at a time up front and sing hymns, and I would play the organ in high school, and the 55-minute service then became about an hour and 15 minutes. And so while 300 people went to communion, I would play seven or eight hymns. And I fast forward about 6 years to my first experience at a Catholic Mass, and I said to the pastor, how many people are going to communion? He said, about 1,200. So when the choir got, he said, they're not going to communion, they're receiving Eucharist. I said, okay. I'll be doing some definition of terms today. So when the choir came, I had a sheet prepared with 14 hymns on it. And they said, what's this? I said, these are the hymns we will sing while the congregation goes to communion. They said, you mean receive Eucharist? I said, yeah. And we were on the third verse of the first hymn, and 1,200 people had received. And that was my first realization that there's different visions of what Eucharist is and how it works. And now, and while I had five Masses a weekend, if one Mass is good, five would be five times as good. So we were really busy, and I couldn't go to church with my wife and my two children, and that was a tremendous sense for me of longing. So I started going to church on Thursday night with them. They had it was the UCC parish, which is the tradition my wife was raised in, and the pastor did a guided meditation. And his most common phrase for God was the silent working of good. So we're a very different theology here. And I found at times very much drawn to aspects of the UCC church, and that's what I belong to now. And when I'm home on weekends, like this Sunday, I'll go to church at the UCC parish, which has communion about every 6 weeks. And it's much, so I went from a church, a Lutheran church, very liturgical, but very rare communion, to a Catholic church, all over the map in terms of how they do liturgy, but I mean it's structured, but every Sunday, now to the UCC church, very low communion in terms of the words of institution are said, but just barely, and then we receive. So if I have something to offer, it's somebody who's been through this journey and can reflect from as an outsider. And I was this morning going through all the Eucharistic prayers in one voice, and it's. I told the group, I feel kind of funny talking to a group of people who I hope have lived with these prayers, where I'm coming at as an outsider. But what I can offer is the insight of an outsider who says, I've lived with this 4 times a year, I've lived with this every 6 weeks, I've lived with it every week, and I can tell you what my experience is. But first I'm going to tell a story, because whenever I feel a little bit unsure of myself, I tell a story. And I heard this one last summer in Birmingham, England, from the Reverend John Bell, who's a Presbyterian minister. And it's about someone who has to speak about something that he's not sure of. Has an understanding of and a passion for, but is not quite sure he's an expert. This is a story about a young pastor who was approached by a member of his parish, a young woman, who said, would you talk to our young women's group? And he was just old enough to feel, but not so old that he didn't feel a little nervous talking to this group of young women. He said, well, what should I talk to you about? And she looked kind of funny and shy and said, well, a lot of us are newly married, and we'd really like to have to talk to another man about sex who could give us an insight. There's things that's hard for us to talk about. And he goes, oh. So he screws up his courage and does as much thinking as he can. He goes and gives the talk. And he comes home that night, and his wife said, well, what did you talk to the young women's group about? I said, oh, no. I said, I talked to them about sailing. She said, oh, really? And the next day, his wife was in the market, and she ran into a woman who said, the young woman who said, I want to tell you to tell your husband how much we appreciated the talk. It was so informative and so helpful for us. And she said, wow, that's interesting, because he really doesn't know much about it. She said, first time, he's only done it twice. First time he got sick. And the second time his hat blew off. I come feeling like I'm not quite sure of my topic.
Why don't you just talk about sex?
I'd be on safer ground. Oh, well, before I say anything else, I want to know something. I appreciate the forum a lot last night, because I started to get for the first time some of the stories of your parish. And I can't really talk with you until we all know each other's stories. In Hawaii, when they meet, they don't say hello, they say, let's talk story. And they, when they say that, they don't mean it as a, you know, oftentimes in Minnesota, when they say, how are you, they really don't want to know how you are. And if you start to tell them, they get this sort of glazed look. Like. But in Hawaii, they really did. And I realized that community is about opening yourself to each other's stories. So I'm not going to ask you to share stories, but I am going to ask you to give me some information. How many of you have Eucharist in your parish one time a month? Okay. And you're UCC, right? I can relate. How many have it 2 or 3 times a month? And how many have Eucharist every week in your parish? Okay. And how many have it fewer than one time a month? Okay. And I'm assuming that you have multiple weekend liturgies in most parish cases. How many of you have one Sunday celebration a weekend? Okay. How many have two? And how many have more than two? And how many would that be? Three. How many of you have three or four? How many of you have four Eucharists? I mean, not four Eucharists. How many have four Sunday celebrations and have some celebrations in which the church is less than 50% full? Do you understand what I'm saying?
On a given Sunday.
On a given Sunday, yeah. I mean, suppose it varies. And this is the hard thing, because I'm not asking just for information. I'm not yes or no, but I'm asking for when you have this, maybe I'm asking for more individualized stories here, but do you use a single consistent setting, or do you change the setting by season? Do you change it by week? What are the patterns?
By season.
So when you change it by week, how many settings do you think you have that they know? Two? Also, when you change it by week, you're just changing two settings. Okay. It's interesting, you have four settings? I was in a car going from an airport to a hotel for a conference for Catholics, and the woman who picked me up was really proud. She said she had the cutting-edge Catholic church in Dallas, Texas. She was very proud of it. And she told me with some pride that her congregation knew 21 Holy Holies. And I thought about, you know, Jesus and the woman at the well saying, you have 21 Holy Holies, and even the Holy Holy you have is not your own. One of the gifts that Lutherans have, I think, I believe, and this is something they could teach Catholics, is the value. Even Lutheran churches, I think, that are pulling away in some ways from the LBW tradition of using just this setting, have a sense that there is a limit beyond which the congregation can't have the music in their bones. I don't know what stories I told Tuesday, so I'm not gonna. I have a bias, and I'll be real upfront about it. Michael Jonkis, a friend of mine, said, always tell people what axe you have to grind before you talk, because they'll figure it out soon enough. And I believe, I would never, as an outsider, you know, say to Lutherans that I was going to pass a law. I think one of the other good things about Lutheran churches is you don't pass laws. You let people struggle and drown sometimes. But my bias is this. I think, I'd like to say this right up front. A single Sunday Eucharistic celebration should be the goal and the vision for every church. A single gathering of Eucharist on Sunday. Anything less than that is distancing you from the vision of what the reign of God should be. And it's distancing your understanding for not only you, but your children and your communities, and especially those who come into your church for the first time. Now, I understand that most of us are not at that point, and in my UCC church, we're a long ways from that point. But what I'm saying is that should be the burning passion for us. I think a lot of us have a much better sense in our head of what Eucharist should be than we have burning in our hearts. Unless we're absolutely passionately convinced that that's the vision, our work toward it's going to be compromised and watered down by things that are less than important. It's like the monk who's pointing toward the moon, and it's a stunning, beautiful full moon, and his disciples are so enamored with this monk that all they do is look at his finger. And we get caught up in the things that are less than important. We make the decision about not having weekly Eucharist for reasons of convenience, for the sake of our congregation, or because we're, and this is, I heard this last night when I was talking to the group, that there is a perception, that you'd have to tell me if you hear this, that if you had weekly Eucharist, that somehow people would value it less. Mm-hmm. Is that a perception? Mm-hmm. Yes? It was interesting because when I had it four times a year, I really valued it. And then when I went to the Catholic Church and saw them do a Eucharist in 3 minutes with 1,200 people, I thought, they don't value it. And it took me a long time to live into the community to see how they valued it. In the same way you can't do a piece of music one time and say, did it work, you can't do weekly Eucharist once. I heard Dan say yesterday that in communities, people who've had the experience on an ongoing basis of weekly Eucharist understand it and validate it as important. I want to sort of break this into two parts. First is why, the rationale for why I think we need to have that vision before us. And second is sort of some practical strategies about where we go and why we go that way and how to rethink where we are. Another thing I liked about what Dan did yesterday is it's so wonderful to talk after Dan because you can sort of say, as Dan said. Yesterday he gave thanks to the deep roots of Jewish culture, and I wanna say it's a great delight for me to say I can do the same thing. This is one of the things I like to say a lot to Lutherans is the Chinese curse, may you live in interesting times. This is really an interesting time for Lutherans. And I think it's an exciting time, but it's also a perilous time because it's the end, and if you really are upset or disagree with me violently when I say this, just hold it till the end. I think it's the end of the immigrant church in America for Lutherans. And anything that, and when I say the end, I don't mean tomorrow. I mean, it's not the kind of thing that happens yesterday, but I think by the time the children are adults, to be Norwegian or Swedish Lutheran or German Lutheran won't have a lot of meaning. And maybe in many places it already doesn't. What's the importance of that? Anything in your liturgy that is based on cultural only, that is based solely on cultural or ethnic identity is going to fade. Now, does that mean the German chorales will fade? No, because it's not based solely on ethnicity. It's based on the vision of the word being proclaimed in music and good theology. But, and see, we have to differentiate between the German chorale as a piece of German culture, or the German chorale as proclaiming the word. I was at a gathering in 1989 with Richard Hillert and Carl Schalk convened it, and it was 1988 actually. And at that gathering, a well-respected Lutheran church leader stood up and said, "We have an increasing number of Hispanic Lutherans joining our congregations. We have to figure out some way to help them appreciate German chorales." And I thought, he's singing German chorales on the Titanic. I think what he meant was the chorale as a way of evangelization of the word and carrying the word. And I agree with that. But I think if we do that kind of work well, we don't have to teach people to appreciate it. They will appreciate it. What he had to learn was the fact that in a new church, he has to say, what is the vision that they're bringing into this vision we already have? So that I think the Lutheran church as a whole is going to have to say, what is at the core of what we believe, stripping away all the overlays since the Reformation, and not discarding it, as long as it is faithful to this longer tradition. And the second thing is, with the end of Christendom in America, you don't have an American culture in the same American Christian culture in the same way you did a generation ago or a century ago. And I think that's going to mean, what Dan said about the Super Bowl, think of how many people know all the rituals of the Super Bowl, and think of how many people know the rituals of the Easter Vigil. And that tells you about what American culture is about. This can be such a distilled group of people like Cognac that we sort of can think that the Easter Vigil is really important to the minds of most Americans. And the reality is it's sustained. So we have to say to ourselves, how do we keep this flame burning in a time in which the winds are blowing really hard? And I think the deepest roots are the best. They're the deepest roots are the most life-giving. They're the best anchor in the time of turmoil. And the deepest roots are often the most hidden. So we have to look carefully and see where they are. And the Jewish tradition of meals, very quickly, after the Christian church sort of became an entity, the Jewish meal culture gets overlaid with all these other meal cultures and traditions. And that's fine. I think there's nothing wrong with the church adapting to the world as it moves around. But it never should forget where this began. And I was trying to figure out what was rich and life-giving about Jewish culture. Jewish meal culture was always about our dependence upon God's grace. In the Jewish meals, they always remembered their dependence on God. And the meal was the place. Remember going back to Exodus. And it was not only dependence upon God's grace, but on God's rhythm. In the desert, they got manna in a rhythm, in a pattern, and they were fine as long as they realized that it was through God's gracious goodness that that rhythm worked. There was a wonderful liturgist named Ralph Kiefer. He died about 12 years ago. One of the last talks I ever heard him give, he said, "Your symbols have power whether you know it or not, and if you don't value them, they turn on you." And he talked about alcoholism and food disorders in America. And he said, if you don't value your symbols, they turn on you. And it's happened to the Israelites. You have to value those symbols. They are incredibly powerful. The interesting thing is, you know, I like the way this rhythm motif has been heartbeat through this whole week. And we were just talking yesterday about how weekly Eucharist is this strong, regular heartbeat pulse. And if you don't have weekly Eucharist, it's like an arrhythm. It isn't a rhythm that you can really get into. There are times, I'm sure, in weekly Eucharist where you don't feel connected. But if you don't have that rhythm, when you need that pulse, that heartbeat is not going to be there. And if you can interrupt Eucharist once or twice or three times, who decides when it happens? Is it decided by some sort of random calendar that has nothing to do with the liturgical year? Because then I can decide whether I need to be dependent upon God or not. I can decide to make Eucharist at my convenience. And I think that's the exact opposite of what the Israelites were saying, that Eucharist is not at our convenience. It's at God's time, and it is to teach us our dependence upon God. It's so countercultural. It's so anti-American, and in terms, and not in the sense of American culture saying, with cable TV, well, not at Holden, but everywhere else in the world. You can have 60 channels when you want it, and you can have internet connection, and you can have telephone access. I've been so painfully aware of lack of telephone access, and I just said, this is good for you. This is good for you. To learn about being dependent and being at the service of God's time. And the Jews understood that once. The second thing they always understood was that that dependence leads to, a real sense of dependence leads to a sense of gratitude at God's graciousness. And that gratitude is at the heart of the meal. Walter Brueggemann says, all of our worship begins with praise. And the great prayers of the Jewish blessing prayers, blessed are you, Lord of all creation, begins all our prayer. And that gratitude only comes when we remember. See, I think one of the... I always forget my Bible. Does anybody have a Bible? Oh, look at this. This is when I... Exodus 13, 3 to 9. Moses said to the people, remember this day on which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of there by strength of hand. On this day no leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. When the Lord brings you to the land which he swore to your ancestors to give you, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a festival to the Lord. You shall tell your child on that day, is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And see, what I think is important is that we think that Eucharist gets put on after the stories. The reality is that the stories get told within the context of the meal. My favorite holiday was always Thanksgiving, because working in the Catholic Church, you know, it's Christmas and Easter, you have more liturgies than you can count, and Thanksgiving we just had one. Then we would go eat, and I didn't have to buy presents. You know what it's like, Advent, when you're trying to get ready for Christmas and you're also trying to shop? That people don't realize how hard it is to be a minister in Advent. But my friends in Hawaii don't say we eat till we're full, they say we eat till we're tired. And that's sort of the way it is. And it's Eucharist in reverse. We eat and then we tell the stories. And it's interesting how when you sit down with food and people, the stories get told. I'll tell you one Thanksgiving story. This is 2 years ago. We have the long table in the living room, and my whole family, the adults are sitting along the table, and the teenagers, the almost adults, are sitting in the den. And right before we say grace, there's this incredible smell in the house. And my sister turns to my mother and says, the kitchen's on fire. And my mother jumps up, and we realize suddenly that the smell is not coming from the kitchen, it's coming from the den. And the teenagers have all rolled up the lefse and they're smoking it. Boy, this smells bad. They look at the stuff, it doesn't have any meaning to them at all. So, it has nothing to do with the talk, but I thought it was think it's in the earliest stories about meal in Genesis, when Abraham sees the strangers, the first thing, you invite them in to break bread. That was ingrained in the Jewish culture, is that hospitality was at the heart, and meal sharing was at the heart of hospitality. It's interesting to me that we can think somehow that we can pray and give gratitude and thanks to God just as well when we're not breaking bread. It's incomprehensible to me. This is the book Tuesday at the Brueggemann. Today I'm going to do Who Body There. How many people know this book? Oh, good, good. This is my favorite theological treatise on the Eucharist. This has been well loved. This is from Ginny's Corner, and the first four or five pages are missing, but fortunately I've got them memorized. This is out of print now. This book is about anybody's and who bodies. And it says, anybody's, let me give an example. I'm trying to remember the first three pages. It says, when the phone rings, we want it to be a who body. We run to the phone and pick it up, and we hope it is a who body. It's no fun if the phone call is from an anybody. Who cares if our house needs new siding? Who cares about getting another magazine? Who cares if it's time to tune up the car? Anybody's ask about things that don't even matter. We wanted that anybody to be a who body. Remember, we've used the word liminal a number of times? Liminal, I'm just going to sort of throw out my understanding of it. For me, liminal is, it comes from the Latin word for doorway or door threshold. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Line? Liminal?
Yeah.
Okay, good, good, thank you. I slept through Latin, I really did. By that time I knew I wasn't going to make it to the seminary. I never signed up for the class. And it's this experience in life. Liminal experiences are everywhere. When a relationship changes, when a baby is born, when people are reconciled, when we come to an experience that challenges us to a new vision. And the journey of the Christian is always a journey from liminality to liminality. You know how people say, are you born again? And there's this image of single encounter with Christ, choice to become Christian, new life. But it's actually much more of a circle. You say yes to a call, and then because you say yes to the call, like in John where it says, you're led somewhere where you don't want to go. And then you're led to another call. If the minister invites the congregation to say yes, and the congregation says yes, then the minister gets called, and it goes back and forth. It's this wonderful circle. And in every liminal moment, you're being asked to make a leap of faith, like Jesus inviting somebody else. So here's the gathering rite, liminality. There's the knock at the door. See, that's your first word. As soon as you hear a door, you think, liminal experience. Stop your work. Stop your play. Maybe a who body is there. Stop for just a second, get some candy to give to the who body when you run the door. Run fast, maybe it's a who body. When the door opens, there is a new body standing there. Is he a who body or an anybody? He must be a who body because he has come to your house. Let him know that you want him to be a who body. Give him a piece of candy and say, hi. He says, morning paper, 75 cents, please. Try again. Maybe he can still be a who body. Ask him into your house. Again, he just says, 75 cents, please. He's an anybody who doesn't want to be a who body. Here comes the mailman. Maybe he will bring you a note from a who body, but all he has are envelopes with windows. Window envelopes are from anybody's. I'm going to skip to the part where I... How do anybody's get to be who bodies? First, the anybody's have to wait. You can't hurry things like that. And I'm so conscious of our inability to luxuriate in God time, to just sort of be present to that. That an inability we have to just wait and be patient with each other. I went to a mass, Catholic mass in Anacostia, Washington, poorest section of D.C. My friend Ray East is the minister there. He's a black Catholic priest. And the whole congregation was black except for my wife and I and my daughter and two students from Georgetown. And he came out before Mass and said, do we have any visitors here today? And the whole congregation just erupts in laughter. He said, let's make them feel welcome. And 300 people got up and came over and said hi to us. And it took 10 minutes. Then they went back and sat down. The Mass was 2.5 hours long. The whole congregation sang everything. They had the hymnals. They were very proud of these new GI hymnals, Lead Me, Guide Me, but nobody opened them. They probably had them, but they didn't open them. But there was this sense of luxuriating in it. And I know that that reality is hard for us, but I think we need as ministers to ask ourselves, how do we get ourselves in a space so that when we come into the space, we're already there? I'm very conscious of the energy that we pass from one to another about our willingness to say, I'm at ease here, I'm at peace here. I am not in any hurry. And I can pass that on. And it's not easy. That's why you need a community of ministers supporting each other. That's why the collaborative stuff is so important. Then the anybodies have to look at each other. When one anybody says something, the other has to look at him. What does that say about the way the word happens in our thing? Are we looking at each other? There's this little Norwegian Lutheran voice in my head, always going, look up, look up. Because it's so contrary to my nature to look somebody in the eyes. It is so vulnerable. And yet it is the way, I'm sure that Jesus looked at people when he invited them. Jesus never, you don't see Jesus, and then Jesus looked down at the Torah and said to the Pharisees, it doesn't happen. It was right here. So then when you have it there, you look at each other. And anybody must smile before he gets to be a who buddy, and he has to ask, what are you doing, and really want to know. Really want to know. Then, anybody's have to eat together. That's the best way for anybody's to become who buddies. It's the best way. Why do you want to do liturgy and not do the best way? It just doesn't make sense to me. And I love the image of Dan, longing and fulfillment. When the word is burning in your hearts, I mean, the wonderful play on words between burning in our hearts and heartburn. And the truth is, that burning in your hearts does set up a kind of heartburn, doesn't it? And you look for fulfillment and expression and completion. The idea for me between remembrance and gratitude. The church that truly remembers is grateful. The church that doesn't remember isn't grateful. The church that is truly grateful needs an expression of gratitude. See, Eucharist means to give thanks. The heart of what we are doing there, and I think this is the problem, because of the symbols being given to people, we think it's about receiving something. When it's actually at its heart, at its beginning, it's about giving thanks. It's this wonderful back and forth between giving thanks to God and then receiving God's graciousness and giving thanks again. It's that wonderful rhythm that makes sense. And without Eucharist, how do we fully give thanks? It sees what you can see the importance of the Eucharistic prayer then, or the Great Thanksgiving. And the Jews would say, blessed are you, Lord, God of all creation. That's always grounded in remembering. You led us out of Egypt. You led us through the Red Sea. You brought us through the desert. Oy vey, it was terrible. You brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. But what have you done for us lately? And that's the movement. It begins with praise. It begins with praise, grounded in remembrance, and because you know God is capable of acting, you say, act now, here. That's the movement in the Great Thanksgiving. Always begins with praise. And because we praise God, we praise God because we remember. And because we remember, we dare to ask God to act again. The Great Thanksgiving is such a powerful, powerful text of prayer. And let's look at the... You all have one voice? 8 and 9. I like this a lot. I'm really glad this is here. Capital letters obviously mean this is more important. And in the gathering, greeting and prayer of the day, that's the most ancient parts of it.
the very, very earliest parts of what we can find of Christian prayers, greeting and prayer of the day. The rest of the parts are very, very old as well. And the interesting thing, when you look at word, remember Dan's Twin Peaks yesterday? The first reading is important, but it's important because it is pointing to that block of gospel sermon hymn of the day. You can see the arc of that. And the first reading's importance comes because it points toward that gospel sermon hymn of the day. And the prayer's importance is because they flow out of that. Does that make sense to you? Now, look at meal. You have this wonderful great arc between presentation, gifts, and communion. And right at the heart of that arc is the great Thanksgiving. I wonder how often in our perception it feels like that kind of an arc. Do you know what I mean? Does the great Thanksgiving feel like this great upwelling of praise and remembrance that sort of inevitably runs into the reception? I don't know. My experience is that unless we're really passionately committed to it, I don't know if it does. There's a story about a man who was visiting a church, and he came from a charismatic church background. And the church could have been my church, Mayflower, could be many Lutheran churches, but it was a very respectable church, but it was a great sermon, a wonderful sermon. And he was so moved that right in the middle of the sermon, he just spontaneously shouted out, "Praise God!" And the person on his left said really quietly, "We don't praise God in this church." The person on his right said, "Yes, we do, but not for three more pages." What happens when you go from an oral tradition to a written tradition is you go from the evocative to the didactic. And what I mean by that is the evocative in the sense that God is evoked in our midst and there's this wonderful spontaneous back and forth. But the didactic is more like it moves toward the head. My friend from Jamaica, I was at a workshop and he said, we sing, you guys are so good at neck up worship. You've forgotten about neck down worship. And evocative worship is more neck down. But when you go to the book, you don't say praise God unless it's in the book. If you look at the earliest prayer that may have been a Eucharistic prayer, I don't think it's certain that it was, but it very possibly could have been the Didache from about 90. This is about the time Dan was talking about yesterday. I mean, this is contemporaneous with that period of time. And the prayer, you know what it looks like? It looks like a gospel service with people spontaneously erupting. Your response is, let's just make up a melody. To you be glory forevermore.
To you be glory forevermore.
We give you thanks, O God, through your servant David, through whom you revealed to us the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ.
To you be glory forevermore.
As the grains of wheat were scattered on the hillside and gathered to be our bread, may we be gathered in one in you.
To you be glory forevermore.
Grapes were crushed and poured out. May we be poured out in service to each other.
To you be glory forevermore.
Let the church say amen.
Amen.
It's that kind of, it would have had that kind of wonderful back and forthness. It's proclamation of God's goodness and acclamation by the people back. It's a wonderful, you could look at it as a conversation. You can look at it like the tides. It's this wonderful sweep of God's grace back and forth that we're caught up in. How often does the Great Thanksgiving have that kind of feel? You guys have an incredible gift. The Roman Catholics right now are going through the wilderness. In 1976, they published two Eucharistic prayers that allowed extra acclamations. For children. In 1986, I had a prayer published with a number of extra acclamations. 2 years ago, the American bishops for the Catholic Church said no more will be published. Because what they were aware of is that doing that is changing the dynamic of the prayer. It's empowering the assembly. God forbid. And I sat across the table last April from Jim Maroney, the priest who's the head of the Bishop's Committee of Liturgy, and I rarely get angry. I was absolutely furious with this man, because he was the one who wrote the letter that said no new prayers. I have like a dozen friends who have been writing prayers and having them turned down. What your great gift is, you can do that. You can go and write prayers with that kind of dynamic in it. the holy, holy. That's the yin and yang of praise, you know? Lord, you are holy indeed. Holy, 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 Lord. And then on the night he was betrayed, we remember Christ has died. Do you see that? We petition, Lord, remember, remember, amen. Do you see the same dynamic happening? It could be so powerful. I don't have to speak, though. I mean, I don't have to be a singing pastor. I know sometimes we're a little suspect of singing the Great Thanksgiving, aren't we? It's just a little too much fun. It's a little too close to that edge. It's a little too much into it. It could be a little too powerful. It's like the phrase that I like is the domestication of peak experience. And remember Moses in the desert trying to get God's name out of him, or her, or it? Couldn't get it? And God says, no, you're not going to build this box and say, in their time, if you knew the person's name, you had him. And God wasn't going to play that game. This is the quote I wanted to read. Oh, I can't find it now. So much for place marks. Oh, I found it. Thanks. Any Dillard's Holy the Firm? Do you know this, any of you?
Yeah.
The higher Christian churches, where, if anywhere, I belong, come at God with an unwarranted air of professionalism, with authority and pomp, as though they knew what they were doing, as though people in themselves were an appropriate set of creatures to have dealings with God. I often think of the set pieces of liturgy as certain words which people have successfully addressed to God without their getting killed. In the high churches, they saunter through the liturgy like mohawks along a strand of scaffolding who have long since forgotten the danger. If God were to blast such a service to bits, the congregation would be, I believe, genuinely shocked. But in the low churches, you expect it any minute. This is the beginning of wisdom. And I think when we are at our most true to the gospel, we know the dangers, and we know we are singing for our life. And that's what the Great Thanksgiving should manifest. It's the place where you say, this is so powerful, how can I keep from singing? But even if you speak it, you know, to you be glory forevermore.
To you be glory forevermore.
As these grains of wheat were scattered on the hillside, so may your scattered people be one in you, O Christ.
To you be glory forevermore.
Lack of singing ability isn't an excuse. It can still happen. I asked Susan to talk about how she puts together a prayer.
I say this with a little trepidation because I tend to excess at this point in the liturgy, and a lot of my community members even here just say what you mean. What are all those words? Why don't we just get to it? And I know that part of our heritage are people who say verba only, the words of institution, and become kind of minimalists at this point, right? What's the least I can do and make it Holy Communion? So it makes me nervous to say this because in my own community there are a number of people who say, why all this language?
Yeah, but you look at the ark, see? This is at the peak of the ark.
But this is, when I start to write a Eucharistic prayer, to compose a Eucharistic prayer, my first thought is abundance. My first thought is, I really do believe this is the biggest piece we do. And if anything else we do in the liturgy ends up being more powerful than this moment of praising, of remembering, of giving thanks, and of pleading for God to be present among this people and these gifts for the sake of the world, then I feel it's too squished. So I think abundantly first, and I tend to write Eucharistic prayers seasonally. So I'll start looking at the texts. The first lesson I look at very, very carefully through Advent. What are the images that come out of Isaiah? What are we remembering particularly in this season? So that each season I don't have to tell the entire story of God's salvific work, but I gather my language of praise and remembrance from the text that will be used during Advent, let's say. So they tend, this year to be from Isaiah, gorgeous promises. You did this, you did that. We bless and thank you for that. So the time of remembrance comes to me up out of the cadences of the scripture we will be reading throughout the season, which also helps tie people back to what they've heard in the service of the word. And then, so that's, I always start classically and keep the classic form in mind. Remember the mighty things that God has done and what we're remembering particularly in this season. And then a moment of particularly culminating all of these great stories in this memory, but chiefly, that's the language we know, but chiefly we give you thanks and praise for Jesus Christ. So I see remembrance as building up to, in all of this, finally the fullness of our remembrance is this one whom you have sent. This one who comes to be suffering servant among us, who comes to lead us from our exile, comes. And then the time of proclamation of the words of institution, which left just bare, feel to just, they end up feeling utilitarian to me if that's all you use. It's like, what's the least I can do with my husband and call it lovemaking?
Is that rhetorical?
What's the least I can serve these guests and call it a feast? What's the least I can do and say it was a birthday party? But then at the moment of the, you know, in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread and gave thanks. I feel like that is an electric and alive moment where those words are, as Lutherans would say, living words. That they are just a repeating of history, but this is live word for us. Shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sin. And I think that moment to be in dialogue with the people visually is very important. So if you can't memorize any other part of the Eucharistic prayer, I would say know that part. So we've given thanks, we've remembered the mighty works. And then we ask, for what do the people pray? What is our petition here? Always there's what's called an epiclesis, which is a calling and invoking of the Holy Spirit. Send your Holy Spirit. And I think it's an important moment not to just say, send your Holy Spirit upon this bread and this wine that it might be for us. But we're really saying, send your Holy Spirit into this gathering. So it isn't, you know, just about will this bread and wine become the presence of Christ, but send your Holy Spirit upon this bread and wine and all who eat and drink it, that we may be filled with the life-giving breath. And then a great invocation of God's presence among us, thanksgiving for the saints who have gone before us, as Marty said. So confident in our memory of what God has done before, so grateful that Christ has promised to meet us when we gather, we now are emboldened to say, come again, come now, be among us now. Be way too cheeky to start with that, seems to me. Mm-hmm. Come be with us, you know. And then I think about what the acclamations, I tend to want acclamations that the congregation sings to be in their hearts, so that that's a point where we are not looking at the book. Mm-hmm. That's one reason I like to either write Eucharistic prayers, or as I'm trying now in my boldness and age, to spin them spontaneously, knowing the form so well. You can actually just pray as you are able. Praising, remembering, proclaiming, asking. To pray as you are able over those. And I like it that the Eucharist, when the Eucharistic prayer is not printed in the book, because one of the most deadly things is to be presiding and praying this prayer, with the whole people, and to have them following along in the book. So what you look at and you see everybody's kind of watching, are you going to get every word, you know? And then if you miss a word or you change a word or you insert something, it's like, why did you do that? So,
you also say one third done, two thirds to go.
But skip to. Good.
But
I always start with scripture. That's, I think, the most important thing, and the images that will come up out of that season. And I don't usually change Eucharistic prayers week by week, but again, seasonally, so that the people learn the acclamations.
I'm conscious of the fact that it's 5 to 10, and I haven't got past the Great Thanksgiving yet.
But
one
third down.
What?
One third down.
What I wanted to say was, if the sermon is the where we the word has been proclaimed, you break it open, the sermon is both didactic and evocative. Didactic in terms of illuminating our minds, but evocative in terms of setting our hearts on fire. In the same way, the Great Thanksgiving, it's like, this is the movement in word. Great Thanksgiving gives meaning and purpose and life and vitality to the communion rite. Do you see how it moves the other way? And it's both didactic, telling the stories, and if it's done well, it's evocative, so that the people are come with their burning hearts from what has been proclaimed to them. So that the communion rite makes sense or doesn't make sense based on what happens before that.